Brother Indy's message was a foundation, which he laid a good foundation. I suppose my sermon is like the rooftop or an overview of this subject, and we pray that the brothers tomorrow will fill in the house, so to speak. Brother Lewis assigned to me the doctrine of God. How should we view this moment in history in light of God's sovereignty and his unfolding plan to build his kingdom and exalt his son? So I would title this, "This Moment in History," and that I hope by the time we get to the end, we turn it and making it personal and say, "Your moment in history. This is your moment in history." So as you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I think I'd like to begin by giving you bullet points of what I think captures this moment in history. So I'm just going to read some things I jotted down, and perhaps you can add to it. Social justice, critical race theory, Black Lives Matter, global warming, climate control, defunding police, the Great Reset, riots and protest, cancel culture, censorship, government overreach, LGBTQ, gender identity, gender reassignment, transgender athletes, conspiracies, sex trafficking, pandemics, vaccine mandates, mask mandates, open borders, inflation, voter fraud, the rise of China, the decline of America, and of course, Russia invades Ukraine. Now, I had to stop somewhere, and perhaps you could add many more significant things, but this is the moment in history we live in. So I want to base most of my comments from Ephesians chapter 1. As you know there, beginning in verse 3 to verse 14, there's three sentences. Three sentences. The first sentence deals with the plan of God in the past tense, before the world began. The first sentence ends with, "to the praise of the glory of His grace." The second sentence is the plan of God as it relates to present tense, our moment in history, what God is doing right now. It ends with, "to the praise of His glory." The third sentence deals with the plan of God in the future, the perseverance of the saints unto the redemption of the purchased possession future. It ends with, "to the praise of His glory." So my time this afternoon or this evening will be spent on the second sentence, beginning in verse 7. As we look at this moment in history, we'll look at three things. The plan of God in this moment of history, the rule of God in this moment of history, and the church of God in this moment of history. Hopefully at the end you'll see your moment. Your moment. Verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein," that is, in the riches of His grace, "He hath abounded," He's furnished, He's excelled, He's gone over the top towards you, "in all wisdom and prudence, having made known," participle tells us what He's done in going over the top. I thought I'd use a word that would kind of connect with you young guys, but that's what the word means, abound. God has gone over the top in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to you the mystery of His will. That transitional word, "in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things," universally, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now that's the plan of God in this moment in history. You can see the present tense, "in whom we have redemption." That's present tense. Now that's a past tense event. But if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, after you heard the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of truth, verse 13, you have redemption. So this text is speaking to us in this moment of history. So, two questions. What is the mystery of His will, briefly? Why has He gone over the top in making it known to you? Now, the wisdom and prudence of God is not talking about His wisdom. It's talking about what He's done in abounding toward you and giving you all wisdom, all knowledge, and all understanding concerning the mystery. What is it? And then, why has He revealed it to you right here, right now, in this moment of history? Well, in chapter 3, as you know, beginning in chapter 2, the last half, chapter 3, Paul unpacks what he means by the mystery of His will. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he would say, For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, to Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words I wrote afore, that's in verse 9 of our text, that's where he started writing in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, summarizing that, Paul is saying the mystery is not like a crossword puzzle that you just can't figure out. The mystery is something that was hidden in generations and ages past, but is now revealed to you. God has gone over the top to you through the holy apostles and prophets, the foundational gifts of the church, that has revealed the mystery to you. And here it is, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. By the gospel. Now, I know that's not new to you, but let's think about that for a moment. Because this is how God has gone over the top towards you in this moment in history. Gentiles is ethnos or ethnic or ethnicity. That's where we get our English word. Now, we typically think of ethnicity as interchangeable with nationality. But the word is much more specific than that. It means a people group. In Revelation 5:9, it's used along with kindred, tongue, people, nations, ethnos. Now, I'm not trying to debate or think about how just specific and far-reaching that is, but I know it's more than national boundaries. It reaches to the color of our skin, to the languages we speak, to the cultural distinctives that define us. Again, I don't know how specific that goes, but it's far beyond a national boundary called America, Russia, Ukraine, or China. This mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, this word is used in Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the nations, these people groups for which God is rescuing out of the nations are joint heirs. They are the same body, the same local body. It's not a body of the Jews and a body of the Gentiles. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4 says, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, or his calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. One. And then made partakers of his promise in Christ. How does that happen? By the gospel. By the gospel. Now here's the question. Should then our churches not better reflect the mystery? I confess at Heritage where I pastor, it doesn't reflect it very well. Everybody, for the most part, looks just like me. Just like me. It's not very well reflected here either, is it? Let me give you a few reasons why that may be true. Now remember, God has gone over the top to reveal the mystery. So it should be, we would hope, reflected to some degree, not just in the brothers that we, thank God, are going to Africa and to India, but right here in our own local churches. One is that it's out of our control, right? I mean, conversions are by the grace of God. So we can't just decide who's going to be converted and who's not converted. That's one reason. But secondly, did you note he said this is by the gospel? So if we're thinking about the mystery, if the mystery is permeating our thoughts, then we see people of different skin colors and different nationalities, and we're thinking the mystery reflected in our church, and we know it happens by the gospel, then we think in terms of the gospel towards all people groups, not just the people that look like me. I admit that's a default on my part. That's just what I do without thinking. Thirdly, are we praying the Lord who converts, who saves, who regenerates? Lord, it's our desire that the mystery that you've gone over the top to reveal to us would be better reflected here in our churches. And then fourthly, it could be that this moment in history is so distracting us from the mystery. I call it the mystery of history. that we've lost sight of what God's revealed to us. For example, when we oppose Black Lives Matter and the ideology behind it, we must not oppose black lives. When we are against critical race theory, which we should be, to tear down power structures that oppress people, that's why they're defunding the police. That's why they're against fathers, because they see that as oppressive, so you must tear it down. When we oppose critical race theory, we must not be critical of the races. And then thirdly, when you vote this election cycle for a politician who will secure our borders, I mean, that's so important. If our borders are not secure, that's not good for the people that live here or the people who are coming in. Remember, God has opened our borders. Has He not? That's a balance there. I'll vote for the Constitution tomorrow, but if I let constitutional rights distract me, then I'm just frustrated that all these people are coming to our country. And yes, tomorrow, if I have the chance to vote, I'll vote to close the borders for the good of the people and the good of those coming in the right way. But God has opened our borders. And people from Honduras and Guatemala and Nicaragua and Colombia and El Salvador, people that don't look like me, are coming right into this country. And God has gone over the top to reveal to you that it's ethnic groups, it's nations. They are fellow heirs and they are of the same body and they are partakers of the promise in Christ. When? When they trust the gospel that you have. So, beloved, we should be deeply concerned about what's happening in our country. But these things can't distract us from the very mystery that was revealed according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. That's astounding. How big is that? God set before Himself His own will and desire. He consulted Himself and consulted no one but Himself. And then He went over the top towards you in revealing to you that His body, His people, is of people of different skin color and different tongues and nationalities. What if some of you young guys, because you're so connected now with the mystery, you decide to learn Spanish? Brother Timothy may teach it to you. I thought about that for about 2 minutes. I'd like to. Maybe I'll try. See, it's a balance. We're not saying open borders, oh, that's good. We're saying God opened them because He's sovereign. And so when we're balanced, that's not distracting us from the mission, like it didn't distract Paul. The mystery of His will is people groups, different people groups out of the nations are being rescued by the same grace that rescued you, and God has gone over the top, abounded, and furnished you with that information. Why? That's the next question. Why? Verse 10 answers that. This is why. This is your moment in history. This is why. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So we'll split that verse in two pieces. First, the dispensation of the fullness of times. What is that? And then how and what is gathering together in one? Dispensation just simply means stewardship. It's not dispensationalism. It's like stewardship, manager of a household. Paul said he was given a dispensation of the grace of God. He was a steward of the mystery. How did he fulfill it? In chapter 3, he preached the unsearchable riches of Gentiles to the of Christ to the Gentiles. And then secondly, he wanted all men to know what is the fellowship of the mystery that you know. Two ways he fulfilled his stewardship. But this dispensation in chapter 1, verse 10 is God's administration, is another way the word can be defined. In the administration of the completion or the fullness of times, plural, not chronos, but kairos. Chronos, you know, chronologically is time in succession of events. But kairos is seasons, eras, ages, epochs. So, two places to further think about that phrase. One in Daniel chapter 2. I think Daniel is alluding to this. He uses different words in the original, but it's a similar statement. When Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of the great image, and he charged the astrologers, the magicians, the wise men to interpret not only the dream, but what he dreamed, or they would be executed. Of course, they could not. When Arioch went around gathering up all the wise men, he came to Daniel's house. Daniel said, "What is such haste in what the king is doing?" He got an ear with the king and bought time so he could beseech the God of heaven, in which they did, and God answered with the interpretation and the dream. Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, "He that is God changeth the times and the seasons." Now Daniel tells us exactly what he means in the next phrase and exactly what he means in the interpretation of the dreams. He removes kings and set them up. So the times and seasons, according to Daniel, is any time, any season, any era, any epoch-making period that God ordained, where kings, rulers, despots, dictators, tyrants, and Putins reign in history past. All of them. Kings, plural. And then Daniel tells us what he means in the interpretation that God gave him of the great image, where he talks about the kings of four kingdoms. Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and then Roman kings. And under the time of the kings of the Romans, of the monarchs, of the rulers, of the dictators, God would establish a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. All right, put that one on hold. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul talks about another time, singular, chronos, succession. Not the same Greek word. It is the singular, but he's very clear there. He's talking about the time of tutors and governors, time of the Mosaic season, the Mosaic age, the Mosaic era. And he would say, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." He's talking about the Jewish people in the Mosaic age. It was succession in that Abraham, law, conquest, judges, kings, etc. Now, when you bring those two ideas together, the dispensation, the completeness of the fullness of the seasons would be the Mosaic season and all other seasons past of the kings and rulers of the earth, for which God will establish a kingdom at the end of those seasons, and he will bring forth his Son at the end of that Mosaic season, and the Son will establish that kingdom of Daniel 2, which shall never be destroyed. So God was administrating the completeness of all the seasons past prior to the coming of Christ, so that when he came and redeemed his people, now another season started. It's your season. It's your time in history. And this is the next part of the verse. That he might gather together in one all things. So the point of the close of all prior ages is the beginning of a new age and a new season. Now sometimes we use the phrase the beginning of the end, which means there's an event that marks a time of failure. But this text says Christ's coming was the beginning to an end. The aorist tense of this verb suggests that it was only beginning at a certain point. It's present tense now, and it has a future end that is still in front of us. This is a singular verb that's only used one other time in the entire New Testament. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. It gives a little insight as to what it means at the close of the seasons, God sent forth his Son to establish a kingdom to gather together in one. That's one Greek verb. So listen to Romans 13, 8 and 9. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It is briefly comprehended is the same verb of all those English words as that he might gather together in one. It means to sum up, to condense into a summary. Now think about that in Romans chapter 13. The five commandments of the second tablet are summed up, they're condensed to a focal point. In fact, all the commandments, Paul says, are summed up, they're condensed. In all those commands, the focal point is the love of neighbor. The reason it's the focal point, because that's the proof of the love of God. So he goes to the second commandment, because that gives demonstration to the first. Because if you love the man you can see, that proves you love the God that you cannot see. So all these commandments are condensed to a focal point. It's concentrated, it's condensed. Likewise, at the fullness of times, the close of all prior seasons, all things will come to a focal point in this one singular summary, the supremacy of Christ over all things. This is your moment in history. All things. Now, there's a future part of that, and I'm just going to read what R.C. Sproul says about the companion text in Colossians 1:20. He calls it cosmic reconciliation or cosmic restoration. Now, he's out of Colossians 1, but it's a parallel text. When Paul talks about all things in heaven and earth, he's not advocating a universalism whereby all people will be saved. Instead, he is teaching that cosmic reconciliation is the final end of our Savior's work. Adam's fall ruined humanity's fellowship with our Creator, but it also broke the cosmos. People began hating each other. Animals were set against us and other animals. Pests and disease entered the picture, and even nature was thrown into upheaval. Weather, earthquakes, and more now cause death and destruction. Christ's work fixes all this as well, and creation will one day no longer groan for its rescue. His accomplishment was so great that no aspect of creation can go untouched by what happened on Calvary. At his return, what is now broken in nature will be fixed. The redeemed will be free from evil and pain, and we will have true dominion, all to God's glory. Cosmic restoration, cosmic reconciliation. Now that's what the text is talking about. He might gather together in one, that all things may have a focal point in the preeminence, Colossians 1:18, and the supremacy of Christ. But some of that is yet future, right? The weather, the earthquakes, the snake bites over, all that is yet future. Now here's the question. What is happening now? What is God doing now, and where is He doing it? So that the focal point of the supremacy of Christ is being made visible in this moment in history. In all those bullet points I read. If we get distracted with that, concerned, yes, praying, yes, but distracted, no, then the whole aim of going over the top and making known to you the mystery, which is in this age we live in, this time period, that Christ is gathering together in one, all things. Christ is making Himself visible and known. He's showing Himself to be supreme. Even now, although in the future, it will be manifest, it will be worldwide, it will be cosmic-wide, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So before we answer that question, let's go to the next part, the rule of God. How is this happening? How on earth can everything be brought to a conclusion where Christ is seen triumphant and supreme with all this evil and all these things that are happening from wars and rumors of world wars? Verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He works all things because He will gather together in one all things to the supremacy of Christ. So now we have the rule of God in this moment of history. The rule that makes its way even to your tiny little life and mine in the very details that affect your life. So let's unpack that verse now. The rule of God in light of this moment of history. What is God's purpose that accords with predestination? You've been predestinated according to a purpose. Well, the purpose, of course, is verse 10, but it's also verse 12. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, that's repeated similarly three times. That is the great purpose of God. The purpose of God is not about you and me. It's about Him and His glory. The word praise means commendation. Commendation means to present as worthy of regard. In your moment in history, God has gone over the top in revealing to you the mystery of His will, that He's gathering everything together in one in Christ, that He would be supreme, so that you would be a commendation. You would present Him worthy of regard. How does that happen? Being predestinated. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself. That's the biggest two words in that text to me, unto Himself. He adopted you, put you in the family so you could come to Christ and know Him and have eternal salvation, that you would know the supremacy of the Father, and out of that knowing, you praise His glory. You are a commendation of His grace. You present Him as worthy of high regard, because you love Him and you trust Him and you cling to Him and you rest on Him in this moment in history that's dark and it is declining. That's the purpose of predestination. And if you put Romans 8, 28-29 in, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So everything is being made to serve the purpose of God, of predestination in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what do you think you get when you're like Jesus? We talk about that a lot, to be conformed to the image of Christ. What do you think your experience of being like Jesus is? You get to experience what it's like to love God. And what's that about? Pleasure, joy, peace, the fruits of the Spirit. The aim in making you like Christ is not, well, I think that's a good idea. You know, the Godhead said, well, we could do that. It's so that you would know the supremacy of the love of God and delight in the relationship the Father has with the Son. That's been forever. That's the purpose of predestination. When we are delighting and trusting in the love of God and the authority of Scripture, then out of that, we can live more to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's His purpose. Now, everything is serving that purpose. The word worketh is to effect, which is to bring about. How does this happen? God is bringing about all things so that it will serve the great purpose of predestination as it relates to your life and as it relates to a war in Ukraine. From the king's heart, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart, and that includes Putin's, Biden's, and every other monarch on the planet, or president, whatever you want to call them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers, channels of water, He turns it whithersoever He wills, according to His pleasure. In ancient days, the farmer could have absolute sway over irrigation by cutting a trough, a channel, in his field. By controlling the depth, the width, and the slope, he could direct, as if he was a sovereign over that water, every square inch of his field that he wanted to be irrigated. And so does God. And the farmer does nothing to the nature of the water. It is taking the shape of the container and it flows downward. And God does nothing to the heart. It's evil, the king's heart, but He so channels it as rivers of water, to go exactly where He wants to go. Exactly. Do you know why Putin invaded Ukraine? Because he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and it conforms to the purpose of predestination, for which he makes everything servant. Heard a man one time say, with my own ears on a cassette tape, if you've ever used a cassette tape, he said, God is so sovereign, He can choose to be sovereign. Or choose not to be sovereign, rather. And that's just patently not true. But suppose it is. apparently God is so sovereign, he chooses to be sovereign over everything. There is no qualification on those two words, at least here. It's the most sweeping statement of the absolute rule of God almost anywhere in the Bible. And there's others. So you've been predestinated according to a purpose of him who's working everything. He's bringing about everything for your sanctification, for your good. Everything that touches your life will be filtered through the almighty hand of God. That should give you peace. It doesn't eliminate the pain and the sorrow and the tears, but it can give you peace and a soft pillow to lay your head on at night. The king's heart is in his hand. The game of chance is his decision. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing decisions of the Lord. You know, Monopoly. Come on. I threw it, but God decided it. And maybe you lost because he was just going to humble you because you think you're so good at Monopoly, right? What word could God choose to tell us to the trivia of his rule than to say a game of chance, throwing the lot? I don't know how else to express it. What more could he have said to the sparrow that falls, Matthew 10? Not one sparrow falls to the ground. A very cheap, low-cost bird, two sparrows for a farthing. And not one of them falls without your Father. The implication of that word there is without the will of your Father. So God is allowing suffering things to happen, and he's causing things to happen. And he does all that in a way that he's not the sinner. He's the ultimate cause. There are many different secondary causes as to why Putin invaded. There are many different secondary causes as to why Biden is in office. But the primary cause, the ultimate, is that God is at work. And that ought to thrill us, beloved. Shouldn't make us lazy. When we track on this, he's gone over the top with the mystery. He's gathering together in one all things, the supremacy of Christ. And now he's at work in your life to sanctify you so you're more like Christ, so that you will be more to the praise of the glory of his grace. Should that make us frustrated, complaining, sour people? Concerned? Yes. Prayerful? Yes. But hopeful. Hopeful. Now, where is this happening? Now, if you're tracking, you're way ahead of me. You're way ahead of me. So what does Paul say in verse 12? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. We, you. We Jews, you Gentiles, this is the fellowship of the mystery. This is what Paul is all about. He's talking to a church, and he's telling them, Ephesus, God has gone over the top towards you in wisdom and prudence. He's made known to you the mystery of his will. He's told you that he's gathering together in one all things for the supremacy of his name, that he might have the preeminence, that he might hold first place. And in the future, it'll be all on everything. But right now, it's in the church at Ephesus that this is played out. And that's why you've trusted in Christ. You've been redeemed to be part of this grand and glorious plan of God by which we're living out the mystery. This is your moment in history. This is why you exist in this moment in history. It's about the church of God, his body. Now listen to two texts, which I'll connect with this verse, or the fact that it's the church where this is being played out in this moment of history. First, in Ephesians 1:20, where Paul says he's placed all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church on behalf of the church, which is his body, the fullness that filleth all in all. And then Ephesians 4:10, where he says, what is it that he descended, but he first ascended, he may ascend far above all heavens, that Christ may fill all things. He's filling all things. He's working in all things because he's gathering together all things in one. Now, in the context of Ephesians 4:10, he descended and he ascended, and he did what? He placed gifts in the church. Why? He is filling all things. The word filleth in Ephesians 1 and fill in Ephesians 4 means to diffuse. Now, brothers, you don't have to admit this, but I know some of you have diffusers in your house. And your wife bought them and you put essential oil in them. I love those things. I've got one by my bed that lights up and the color changes about every 30 seconds. It's kind of soothing. Well, the word diffuse means to spread over a wide area. There's an aroma from the essential oil. You know, your favorite flavor, the one you like to smell. It permeates the room. Christ is filling all things with the aroma of His supremacy. That's why He gave you a gift. This is your moment in history. Now, when you go to work, what do you use? When you play a sport, what do you use? You use your body. When Christ is going to fill the aroma, diffuse the aroma of His glory in all places, in all things, what does He use? Ephesians 1, He uses His body, which is the church of the living God. He uses you. This is your moment in history. He's using His body. That's spectacular. What's happening here is more powerful than what's happening on the world stage. But the problem is, you're so distracted. And we think what's going on out there is more important than what's happening here that equips us for what's happening out there. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 when I think he's connecting as he flows through this argument in the rest of the epistle. He says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Verse 9 of chapter 3. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." There's the mystery. It was just hidden. Now He's gone over the top towards you. "Who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent." Here's why. "That now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known," might be made visible by the church, through the church, "the manifold wisdom of God." According to what? Verse 11. "According to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the purpose in chapter 1. "To the praise of the glory of His grace." What message are we sending through the galaxies about the wisdom of God? I just take principalities and powers to be good angels and demonic angels. If you don't see it that way, you can correct me when I'm finished, but I'm just going to stay with that for now. And on earth, the aim of Christ is to diffuse an aroma of the gospel in His people that goes through the galaxies about the multicolored wisdom of God, multifaceted. Now, it was the demons that first presented a false wisdom to Eve, right? Desired to make one wise. "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of destruction is, "I will determine what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, what pleases me, what doesn't, what makes me happy, what doesn't, what gives me joy, what doesn't. I will identify as I want, if it makes me happy, and if it doesn't, I won't." That's the essence of sin, self-deification. The false wisdom of the demons is, which we were all under sway, Ephesians chapter 2, is that you live life, not under the authority of Scripture. You determine life on your own terms, the way you like it, the way you see it, what gives you pleasure. And now the demons look in the church. And what should they see? People that have come under the authority of Scripture. And they give witness that the wisdom of God is far better than the wisdom of men. They see people who are delighted with the love of God and they're loving one another. They see people that are participating in the fellowship of the mystery. The word fellowship means participate. They are participating in church life because they see this as amazingly important. It's not some secondary thing that you do if you've got nothing better to do. According to Ephesians 1 in this epistle, it's it. That's the showcase of God's glory is the church of Jesus Christ. And so we participate in it. It's not an afterthought with God. It's His body. Do you see Christ that way? Do you see your moment in history, brothers, in what Paul is saying to us? We're to be a showcase by grace. We could never do this by the grace of God. So we participate in this mystery by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, chapter 4. We participate in this mystery by the gifts, using them one to another, from whom the whole body, fitly compacted, joined together under the effectual working of the measure of every part, unto the increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. That's the participation of the mystery. That's Christ gathering together in one all things and showing Himself to be supreme in the body of Christ. It is our sanctification, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. We're participating in that. It is when men love their wives as Christ loved the church. We are participating. We are showcasing the glory of God, not in being perfect, but in pursuing Christ in our marriages. We are doing that when we train our children in the way of the Lord. Not that we can save them. We tell them about the love that so gripped us and tell them about the gospel that they desperately need. We're participating in the mystery, in the fellowship of the mystery. When we go to work in Ephesians chapter 6, we serve well and work well to the glory of God, not as men pleasers with eye service, but doing service to the Lord, goodwill from the heart. All that Paul will say after chapter 3 is the unpacking of Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that God's wisdom would be put on display, not through perfect people, through sinners that have to repent and confess and seek reconciliation, through sinners that are discipling one another because they see this the main event in God's economy, in what we call the church age. I forgot that big point, didn't I? The beginning of a new season of the gospel church age for which you are a part is the great plan of God to confound the wise with a bunch of weak men in the way that the Bible talks, to confound the mighty of the world, that no one would glory in the presence of God, that He would have all of the boasting, the supremacy, and the preeminence. Does Christ hold first place in your heart? Does His body mean something to you? Do you have affection for Jesus, for what He's done? Do you have affection? Do you love Him? Do you long for Him? Your greatest fulfillment is participating in the fellowship of the mystery. Brothers, this is your moment in history. God bless you.